Good morning, as I was saying. Welcome to the study of the Word of God with Spring Valley Bible Church. I'm Phil McMillan, and the first thing we need to do this morning is prepare ourselves for worship. Nothing we can say or do is worthwhile to God. It has to be done in His power. When we seek salvation, it's through the power of Christ. When we seek to commune with Him in the study of His Word, it's through the power of His Spirit. So, search your souls, lay aside your guilt, self-obsession, and problems, and ask the Father for the eyes and ears of God the Holy Spirit, that all we may say and do may edify this local body and glorify our Savior. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you humbly this morning with great thanks in our hearts for the opportunity to assemble together and study your word. Heavenly Father, what a comfort it is to know that you loved us so much to save us and that you continue to love us so much that you sent your word that we might be in constant contact with you through your Spirit. And we pray that God the Holy Spirit will be the voice heard this morning. We pray, Heavenly Father, that His eyes will help us to see all that Paul wished to tell Timothy in this epistle, and that those words may resonate in our souls and encourage us in this present time. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So, I want to make one announcement that we're going to be doing communion in the second class. So if, in case I forget to mention it again, you at home can get prepared for the communion, in our break between the two classes. Other than that, we'll, do all announcements and prayer requests at the beginning of the second class. So let's get down to business with 1 Timothy. Chapter 5 is where we had left off the last time I got to teach you. I want to thank Chris for filling in for me, and I'm very thankful for Kit for doing the Wednesday night classes, and God the Holy Spirit has used this group to fill in for Herman. And we've been blessed by it to have the opportunity and to work together. And I know it can be a difficult thing for you, the congregation. You want a consistent voice. That's one of the things we loved about Herman. We love about Herman is he's been consistent for almost 50 years, right? And all have different, we're led in different ways to study different things. And so you have a very consistent Wednesday night path. Kit is just doing a great job with the book of Judges, and we'll be continuing that series for quite some time. I think he's still in chapter 2, so yeah, right. And it's a long book. So Wednesday nights are covered. Chris is going to return in a couple of weeks, and we think he and I will be splitting Sunday morning, and I'll do the first class, he'll do the second class, and he's going to continue his study in Peter. And I want to continue studying the pastoral epistles here. We've been looking at Paul's epistles to Timothy. We started by looking at Timothy's background. We got a picture of the close relationship between he and Paul. Just for those of you who might have missed it, I want to remind you, Timothy was a native of Lystra in Asia Minor. He was born about AD 17, so he was around 30 years old when he met Paul. We first see Timothy in Acts 16. Paul probably met him on the first missionary journey, but they don't state that they met until Paul was on the second missionary journey and passed through Lystra. After they met that time, Timothy was with Paul or on a mission that Paul sent him on for the rest of his life. He saw the magnificent message of God in the words of Paul and devoted himself to studying under Paul and going and telling others about that word. And he was probably only 12 to 15 years younger than Paul, but Paul looked at him as a son. He had probably led him to the gospel on the first missionary journey, and he was established in it and seeking to spread that gospel by the time Paul saw him in the second missionary journey. And that was his lifelong goal after that. And they always had this father-son, mentor-student relationship throughout the epistles where we see Paul talking about Timothy. It's always with great affection. And the pastoral epistles, 1st to 2nd Timothy and Titus, are kind of special for two reasons. One, because they hold the instruction for how to run a local assembly in the church age. That's the customs and practices that we pursue in this modern time. Most of them can be found in the pastoral epistles. And the three books, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus, are called the pastoral epistles, and it's from these books we get much of the administration, customs, and practices of the modern church. And I think this is strongly why I was led to study these epistles. And also, these epistles are special in the fact that they are from Paul to an individual. They are to Timothy. They are to Titus. And whereas Ephesians and Philippians and all the other epistles are really circulating letters that other churches got, as well as is there another problem? Okay. As well as the one intended, the church it was intended for. A lot of churches read that letter to the Ephesians. A lot of churches read the letter to the Colossians. And so it's natural to say, okay, those got passed around. They're still getting passed around. Was the intent of them all along. But the pastoral epistles are more like a personal letter from Paul to a single individual. And when we look at these, we see the bond of God the Holy Spirit among believers. We see that love that comes not from familial ties, but from the bond that we share in Christ, because we're sealed in Him, in God the Holy Spirit. So that's always a in the back of my mind as I read these epistles and translate them. You see phrases and terms of endearment and calls him son and child and addresses him emotionally by his name as he exhorts him. And here in that, because it's in the Word of God, right? So that means these are for us. And when you get that additional personal relationship of the writer and the recipient, and you could hear that in the modern time as though God the Holy Spirit was indeed talking to each one of us individually and exhorting and challenging us to keep to our faith, to walk as we have entered into God's plan, and to rely on God's power in salvation and in our daily lives. So, briefly, in our outline of 1 Timothy, we have the salutation in chapter 1 and 2. We have a warning against false teachers in chapter 1:3-11. We see the nature of the problems that were being taught. There were two main ones. There were Gnostic gospels being spread around in Ephesus. And there were also Judaizers, those who were telling people, if you want to be a Christian, you've got to act according to the Mosaic law. And in 1 Timothy 1:18-20, Paul writes tells Timothy exactly why he's writing this letter. And then he starts in chapters 2-3 with instructions concerning church administration. Chapter 2, he talked about prayer and public worship in 2:1-8. He talked about how women should act in public worship in 2:9-15. Now, remember, when you look at any epistle, that you're looking at half of a conversation. Because usually, Paul got a report, he got a letter, he got some information from the individual or from the church, and he's responding to that information when he writes the epistle. And, so you don't look at the instructions he gives to women. And then, again, he talks about how women should act coming up in the next chapter. And then he talks extensively about widows and the status of widows here in the middle of where we're at in chapter 5. It's not because Paul is some kind of misogynistic jerk that wants to tell women how to live their life and show them their place on earth. You know, it's because women were being a problem in this church, and he had gotten that report of things that were going on and a lot of the troubles being stirred up. Now, women weren't the only ones stirring up trouble, because the false teaching, that was coming from the men in the church, those who wanted to mix philosophy of man and mythology in with the gospel of Christ. That's Gnosticism. Those who wanted to teach legalistic works to live a Christian life, that's the Judaizers. Those were men teaching those things. The women were having problems in their personal interactions and conduct in church. And so he's addressing men and things that were going on at the beginning of the book, and then he switches over and talks about the women and things that are going wrong in that as well. Okay? So, in chapters 1 through 13, we see the qualifications for church officers, and we'll continue to see ideas of qualifications of those who work in the church as we go on through this book. And I want you to remember that Paul is not giving us a checklist of, okay, you've got to do this, 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 and this if you want to do this job in the church. He's giving them the output when you are relying on God the Holy Spirit. He's talking about the fruits again and again as he tells people that they should be temperate in their lives, if they should be patient, that they shouldn't be confrontational with other people. That's just the fruits of the Spirit in action, okay? It's not a checklist of do's and don'ts. It's a reminder that God the Holy Spirit has specific fruit that he wants to produce in our lives, and we want to see that fruit, especially in the ones that we that say they're in charge of our church and are setting policy and being leaders and teaching in the church. We want to make sure that those people are producing the fruits of God the Holy Spirit in their lives. Okay, so in 3:14 through 16, Paul specifically states the purpose of the instructions that he's sending to Timothy. And 3:16, I'm writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long, but in case I am delayed, I write so that you may know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. God is truth. He has all the truth. And our job as the church is to hold that truth up. We are the support of the truth that God has put out in the Word, in the world. And we are the representation of the living God, because He's alive and powerful in us through His Word and the work of the Spirit. It's our job to glorify Christ, because Christ deserves all glory in the work that he did for us. So, we have instructions concerning false teachings then in chapter 4. They described the false teaching, and he told them how to deal with that false teaching in 4, 6 through 16. And then, in chapter 5, we started talking again about how people conduct themselves and the interaction that we should have in the local assembly. And he addresses specific groups to give them instructions, okay? The older and the younger people, the elders and the younger people, and what the relationship should be between them is 5:1-2. We started talking about widows in chapter 5, verse 3, and that goes through 16, and that's about the middle of where we were at the last time I got to talk to you about Timothy. We were in verse 11, I believe. But we're going to back up to 9, and I want to give you this preface in case you've forgotten it, that widows were a specific category of people in need in the Old Testament. Because of the status of women in the world at that time, they couldn't support themselves. They had very limited means by which to make a living. When they lost the support of their husband, then they often could easily lose their home. They could and they had no income to feed themselves even. And that's especially a hardship if you have children as well. And so the church's role is indeed to help those in our church that need help. And Paul makes some pretty strong lines, draws some pretty strong lines as he talks about widows. So we've got to wonder what was going on, what the report was, that he responds in the way that he does. To draw such a line as he does between who is qualified to get the welfare and who isn't, right, the support of the church in feeding them and taking care of them, is because there's obviously been a report that people are abusing this, right? And so there's got to be a way that we can look at the world and say, okay, this person has the ability to take care of themselves. There's no reason why they can't do that. So we have a responsibility to take care of those who really need the help. And we have limited resources in a local assembly to take care of other people, right? We have to pay our rent and all those other things, so sometimes we may not have the means to take care of everybody, just because they don't want to work, or because they find it easier to get free assistance than to take care of themselves. So we have to make a hard call sometimes, and it's not because it's a lack hopefully not because it's a lack of God the Holy Spirit in working. It's because the first responsibility that we have under the love of God is to take care of ourselves, take care of our own family, and then we give to the church, okay? And then we give to charity and take care of others. We can't do that unless we can take care of ourselves. And so our first responsibility is to make sure that our family and our loved ones are cared for, and then we can work on charity. If you have people that aren't taking care of rule number one, then it limits your ability to do rule number two and represent Christ to the world, to those who really need him. Okay? So that's why we see these things, and we're going to see a little bit of that as we carry on here in our verse by verse. We'll pick up at verse 9. Like I said, we were in 11, but we're going to pick it up in verse 9. Let a widow be put on the list only if she is not less than 60 years old, having been the wife of one man. Not part of a harem, right? Okay, that's what that means. Been the wife of one man. Having a reputation for good works. And if she has brought up children, she has shown hospitality to strangers, if she has washed the saints' feet, if she has assisted those in distress, and if she has devoted herself to every good work. And again, the source of all good work is God the Holy Spirit. So if we've got someone, they draw the line, and you got to remember in this time, 60 years old was really up there, right? They didn't have an 80-year life expectancy in the ancient world, and so when he drew a line there, and people that were reasonably not expected to be able to take care of themselves when he made that line. Has that line moved since then? Yeah, we live a lot longer now, and we might say that goes to 65 or 70 now, but again, we don't want to get bogged down in saying, okay, this is a concrete do and don't in the Word of God. We want God the Holy Spirit to be our arbiter in determining these things, okay? She's shown that she has has a, by her age in this case, shown that she has an inability to take care of herself. But in her past, she has shown that she is a product of God the Holy Spirit. Her life is a product of God the Holy Spirit's work. That's where all those good works came from. So that's exactly the one that we want to make sure we're taken care of. They've taken care of us, let's take care of them now, is the idea there. Okay? So she's devoted herself to every good work. So in 11 we see, but refuse to refuse younger women, is what it says. Refuse to put younger widows on the list. And that's again comes down as sounding harsh, but he goes on to tell exactly why he's given this advice, all right? For when they feel sensual desires in disregard of Christ, they want to get married, thus incurring condemnation because they have set aside their previous pledge. Okay. We've got some translation work to do here, okay? There's something going on here that translation doesn't exactly carry over for us. And a lot of people will use a poor translation like this, or just a one or two words out of place, and start making those legalistic rules to say, well, the Bible says she can't set aside her previous pledge. That means she can't get married again, or that means she's this or that, you know, and they take those things that are less than perfectly crystal clear, and they start building legalistic works on it and citing that verse to prove that their works or their standards are God's standards. And when we look at this first part of this, but don't put the younger widows on the list, that's clear, because, or for, when they feel sensual desires in disregard of Christ. Now, that's not terrible in the translation, but we're going to look at that word a little bit. It's what we call a hapax legomena in Greek, in theological terms. Boy, there's your 50-cent word of the day. Don't ask me to spell it. Don't ask me to spell that word for you, okay? Yes, sir. Hypoxalagomia. It's an O in the middle of it, Emily. Yeah. Yeah. Even if it were an A in the English, the alpha is pronounced ah in Greek. Yeah. So there's some interesting things that happen when you transliterate Greek letters into English words. Like a lot of the English words that have a Y in them, that's a upsilon in Greek. So they wouldn't have said mythos, they would have said mythos, right? And it goes back and forth into English words. Like we say gynecology, but the word is gune for woman in Greek. But then you have other words where that same Y would be get a U pronunciation, or the same letter in Greek would get translated into a U in English. So, yeah, it's always a crazy thing when you translate phonemes from one language to another language. I had a guy I knew in Russia, and his last name was basically, it meant Christmas, Rozdestvennevsky. And when he got to immigrate to the United States, and when they transliterated that, it was 23 letters long. His driver's license, I think they had to put an extra inch on the end of it, or hyphenate his last name, because they wanted to make sure they got every sound of every letter in there. It was ridiculous looking. But I told him he should change his name to Christmas once he got legal here. Yeah. Yeah. Back to our word here, hapoxalegomena means that it only appears one time in the New Testament. Well, why would we make up a 50-cent word about that and mention it in the study of the Word of God? Because we've got to interpret the Word of God with itself. Okay? When we see a concept or a word in the Bible that isn't clear,
We look for that concept or word in other places in the Bible, right? We let the Bible interpret itself. That way we don't bring the knowledge of man into the study of the Word of God. And so when we have a hapax legomena that only occurs one place in the New Testament, if there's something strange going on with that word, we're in a hard place trying to figure out what it means according to the Word of God, because the Word of God doesn't use that word anywhere else, right? So we're going to look at this word that means to feel the impulses of sexual desires. As they traded here, they feel sensual desires, and then they go on with the in disregard of Christ. And actually, the in disregard part is built into this word. Okay, so you could say that this one word means feeling sensual desires in disregard, whatever you want to put after it. In this case, it's of Christ. All right. And so this word is katastrenio, katastrenio, to feel the impulse of sexual desires. Now, this is a compound verb, okay? And just like in English, we make a compound verb by taking a verb and putting a particle in front of it. A particle is what we usually refer to as a preposition. It's doing a different job, so it gets a different name, right? We love doing that in English just to confuse people, okay? It's a gerund. No, it's a present participle, right? Still just got ing on the end of it, right? So they did the same thing in Greek, and that's the reason we do it in English. Greek and Latin built words that way, and so we build words that way in modern English even. So we have kata, preposition is at the beginning of it. We'll talk about it more in just a moment. The verb is straniao, and straniato is to be wanton, means to be wanton or to live luxuriously. Okay, the thing that came to mind was I was studying this word was Marilyn Monroe. Right, she's all diamonds and sexuality. This is straniato, and that word has a root word in common with that verb, a noun, which is stranos is the noun form of this root, and this is where we get the English word strenuous, striving hard, busting at the seams to get something done. That's where this root comes from. And that's how strong and overbearing this sexual desire is. It's built up and ready to bust out, okay? And, very eager desire is the strenos, and that comes into as a verb form to be wanton, W-A-N-T-O-N, wanton, or to just a lifestyle of living luxuriously and sensually, okay? So we put that together with kata, and kata is one of those prepositions that a preposition in Greek has demands that the noun it's talking about be in a particular grammatical form, a case as we call it in as we decline a noun. And kata can take two different forms. It can take the genitive or the accusative. Most prepositions only take one. So it's easy to see where that preposition is pointing, because you see that particular preposition, where is my genitive? Because I know this one needs a genitive. And you can go and find that word, and you know that that's the relationship, that's the word that the preposition is relating to. And so it can be very clear-cut in that case, but when you especially have one that takes more than one preposition, you've got to really pay attention to what word you're getting, because there could be an accusative, especially in the sentence for another grammatical purpose. So you've got to have some clear delineation as to where you're pointing that preposition when you have it like that. Just like in English, when you make a compound verb, we say outdo, right? That's out, the particle out or preposition out, and the verb do put together. And when we do that, it gives a direction to the verb, right? To exceed, right, is what it comes out when we put out and do together. To act, to do something exceedingly above a standard, right? Outdo, he was outdone, or you outdid yourself, as we like to say. So the same thing is true in Greek. When we take a preposition and turn it into a particle and make a compound verb of it, it still has the same force of meaning that it did when it was just a preposition. Okay? So, kata has a basic meaning of, with the genitive, it usually means down from or through or out of. Okay? It's got a definite idea of motion, usually in a transient sense, down or through something. And when we use it with the accusative, it often means according to, toward, or along. So moving in the direction of, moving along with it, or going on according to that thing that you learned. That's the force of it when we see it in Philippians. Work out from your salvation. That's kata ergazomai. And that means keep going according to the standard that you got in. And people love to see that work out and say work, 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 right? They're missing the out part and what it means in that. So when we start putting these prepositions on verbs, we've got to be real careful about what that preposition, that particle, is telling us about that verb. Okay, and we do see strenio by itself in other places in the Bible. Let's look over at Revelations 18 real quick. Revelations 18, couple of places, 7, I believe is the first one. Here we're talking about Babylon, and Babylon is being personified as a woman, and a very evil woman indeed. And this is in the judgment, in judgments part of Revelations. The interpretation of a mystery and the fall and desolation of Babylon is what it probably says at the top of your page there, chapter 18. After, and we're going to pick it up in, to start with verse 4. We're talking about Babylon as personified as a woman in the book of Revelations. And picking up in chapter 18, verse 4, and I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, that you may not participate in her sins, and that you may not receive of her plagues. For her sins have piled up as high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Her is Babylon here. And when God doesn't put his judgment immediately on iniquities. Iniquities are specifically when people are doing wrong and saying that it's right. That's the big difference between a sin and an iniquity, is that they've gone past just sinning against God and trying to hide it. They're sinning against God and saying, this is right. This should be right in the eyes of God. And you want to see some iniquity, pick up a newspaper or read Facebook. You're going to see a lot of iniquity there these days. People are claiming that right is wrong and wrong is right, as we look at just casual conversation. And that's the depth of iniquity in the United States these days. And so it, just as sure as those sins and iniquities piled up for Babylon, here, future Babylon, because it's in the book of Revelations, but it's piled up, and judgment is coming. God hasn't forgotten those sins and iniquities that we're doing, just as he isn't going to forget those that Babylon has done in the future. So he goes on to say, pay her back even as she has paid, and give back to her double according to her deeds. In the cup which she has mixed twice as much for her. in the ancient world, wine was mixed with water, okay? And wine was much stronger than wine is today. It was pushing 40-50% alcohol content. And so when you had a really strong wine, you would pour water into it and mix it. The Romans loved to play a drinking game, and they would roll dice to see who got to be the person that diluted the wine. So if Crazy Uncle Joe won the dice throw, you were all going to get messed up because he hardly put any water in there at all, right? Okay. So this is the strength. He's talking about the strength of the measure that she's going to be given. And she has, and again, we're talking about wanton lifestyle, and the drinking and partying is all part of that lifestyle. So they're going to, the judgment that is coming back to her, in Babylon, is twice as much as she has poured out, is the metaphor here. Okay? Seven, to the degree that she glorified herself and lived sensuously. I hope that's your translation. Yours might say luxuriously if you have something besides the NASB. Anybody have a question about what your word you're looking at there? Okay. So, she has lived sensuously. That's the root word verb of kata straniao, just straniato. And the same degree give her torment and mourning, for she says in her heart, I sit as a queen, and I am not a widow, and will never see mourning. Okay? She's not gonna accept any bad news or judgment against her. She says she's gonna keep on, ruling her own life and doing what she pleases according to her luxurious lifestyle, right? For this reason, in one day her plagues will come, pestilence and mourning and famine, and she will be burned up with fire, for the Lord God who judges her is strong. God is a God of justice. You cannot escape the fact that His justice will be met one way or another. Now, as a believer, we say, okay, but that's not going to touch me because I believe in Christ. Well, that's true, and you are going to heaven because you believe in Christ. If you've made that faith decision one time in your life, you may be surprised, but you'll be in heaven one day. But there's going to be some judgment come down here on earth. And if you are not in the plan of God and spreading God's word, when that judgment comes, it's going to consume you just like it consumes the unbeliever standing next to you. We saw this in Herman's study in the book of Ezekiel. God tells Ezekiel, you go give them the gospel. It's your job to give them the gospel. If they say yes, glory be to God. If they say no, well, then still, glory to be to God, you've done your job. If you don't do your job, though, and spread that gospel, woe to you, because when they go down, you're going down too. I paraphrased a little bit there, but that's the message we heard when God was talking to Ezekiel in chapter 2 there in Ezekiel. And the same is true now. You know, God doesn't dig up a standard and dangle it in front of a prophet 500 years ago and then suddenly today say, oh, got a different standard, different modus operandi. It's still the same immutable God with the same perfect justice and the same harsh judgment that's going to come as a result of breaking desire of God for that desire of God for His perfection. So, picking it back up here. Sorry, I preached. The Lord God who judges her is strong, and the kings of the earth who committed acts of immorality and lived sensuously with her did those same things, right? Luxuriously, lived sensuously, all those things that we've seen that verb means. Those who did it with her, if they're there, they're going to be destroyed with her. But those who did it with her, lived sensuously with her, will weep and lament over her when they see the smoke of her burning, standing at a distance because of the fear for her torment, saying, Woe, woe, the great city Babylon, the strong city, for in 1 hour your judgment has come. Okay? This is the judgment of God coming down and destroying that city. They were not there, right? So they've escaped it. That's what the warning was for. Stand with her, stand there in that sin with her, and you're gonna go down with her. And they were outside of the city, or not there when the judgment came, but they saw the hand of God. They saw the work of God's judgment, and they said, whoa. That was a mighty city, and in 1 hour it's gone. Okay? So, this is the root of our word katastraneo, and it is serious in its God's reaction to this wanton desire and luxurious living that these people are being told about here. So thus refuse to put younger widows back to 1 Timothy chapter 5. We're going to refuse to put younger widows on the list, for when they feel those sensual desires in disregard, that in disregard part comes from kata, the prefix in this attached to strenio, and it has a specific uses as a prefix, just as it does as a preposition, and often the context is key in understanding how that preposition or that particle is going to be translated. If we had a lot of different versions of the Bible, we would probably find four or five different ways that this phrase is put together in the translation. Pardon me. Sorry, that one snuck up on me. In disregard of Christ. Kata is used here with the genitive, because that's of Christ. A genitive is usually the case of possession. That's why they have the of in front of Christ. Okay, and it's sometimes hard to use the preposition. We know it's got to go with this case and still fit it into the sentence in an English sentence in relation to the words around it. And that's often the difficulty in the translation. And like I said, the context is often going to have a bearing on which translation we're going to use for that kata. Okay? And when we use kata with the genitive, and there's a hostile sense in the context, it means it's usually translated as against. Okay? And especially it's used this way of judges giving a sentence or citing a sentence against a person. Okay? We have, just as we saw that in the Revelation passage, that verb was the reaction to that verb, base verb, was judgment of God. And the same thing's going on here with this compound verb, that we have an idea of some judgment coming down, okay? And this is the context of the use of this particle on this verb. So that sensual desire, that wantonness, is against something, okay? Is the idea. It's going out in the face of something else. Right? So, that's why it's different from just using strenio. Is, we've got this sexual desire, this wanton living, in opposition to something else. And that something else is the next noun in the genitive case, our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? That's the seriousness of what's going on here. And Paul isn't trying to deny someone relief that might need it when he says, cut them off, don't even put them on the list. He is protecting the local assembly and Because what are we going to do when we have someone in that situation? We are told, separate from it. Get it out of your church. Get it away. Don't stand next to that. Right? It's the old joke, somebody's blaspheming, so you take a step away so you don't get hit by lightning when it comes down, right? Okay? So, same as the idea here. We don't want to be associated with those that are sinning against, in opposition to the fulfillment of glorification of Christ. So, what's gonna happen when they start doing this? How does this play out? They want to get married. They want to fulfill their sexual desires, and that's a legitimate thing. You get married, you can have sex then, right? That's all well and good. Hopefully we don't do it just for the sex, we do it for the further of the play of the glory of God, but, that's the only place that we have where we can legitimately conduct that activity. So they want to get married. That's not a bad thing. It's the disregard of Christ that they seek to put themselves in a position where they can fulfill their desires, right? Not worrying about glorifying Christ. Then in verse 12 we have in English it says thus, but in the thus isn't in the Greek part at all. It just goes on with present participle, incurring condemnation is what my translation says. But that's one word I really got a problem with here, because it isn't just condemnation, it's krima in the Greek, and it's almost always translated as judgment. They're incurring judgment. Again, when somebody's in that kind of sin pattern, you get away from them because you don't want none of that on you when it comes down. Okay? And they want to get married, incurring judgment. So because they have judgment coming on them, right? Why do they have the judgment coming on them? Because, is the next word. Because they have set aside their previous pledge, is what my translation says there. And that's schoolboy Greek there. And I don't know why they chose to translate this word as pledge, okay? And previous, that's the Greek word proteion, where we get the English word protein, which is the first building block in biochemistry. Proteins are what everything is made up of, right? And you can even use the word protein, pronounce it protein, and mean a primogeniture of something or kind. And this is first. It's the first thing that came, right? Is what this word protein is talking about. And the second word there that it's got translated pledge, it's pistis. Pistis. Faith. That's the word that's there. The same beautiful word that we've seen a million times in the New Testament, translated it faith and said, praise God, that's all He wants from us, right? That's the same word that's right here. And there's no reason I can figure out why they would say previous pledge in this translation. It is, she has set aside her first faith. She's a believer. She's in the local assembly. She probably got married there with her husband who's passed away. She's been a part of this church. They know her as a believer. Her first love is the salvation she received in Christ. And she has set it aside, said, that doesn't matter anymore. I'm putting my sexual desires against Christ, right? And setting aside that, forgetting the faith that she put in Christ that saved her. And because of that, she's going to incur judgment. And we don't need to support a believer that's put themselves in that position. That's why she doesn't get on the relief list here. She has set aside all these women acting this way, they have set aside their first faith. Okay?
Are we clear as mud there?
First faith.
Yeah.
So there's nothing to hang a you shouldn't remarry argument on this. Okay. The translation is in no way talking about you can only get married one time. If you get married a second time, you're breaking the vow that you made the first time. It's not even in the ballpark for context to try and get that out of it. A lot of pastors and lay people will try to get just that out of it, and that's why I made a study on it. Yes, sir.
Oh yeah,
and you know my mother, God bless her, was a widow twice. And the first time, when I was four, we were going to a Baptist church in Houston. And the second time, when I was about 12, when my stepfather passed away, we were going to a Baptist church in a little town in East Texas. And both of those churches vilified and ostracized her because she was a widow. And they didn't want her talking to their husband. They didn't want her doing things in the church. They used this verse against her in two separate churches because she wasn't that old. She was a widow. And so she must have things on her mind that we don't want to be associated with. So they've misapplied this verse because in no way had she said done anything to indicate that, and in no way had she given up her first faith. Okay, and but that happened to my mother personally twice in my lifetime as a young person. But that's why I'm not a Baptist, huh?
What did your mother do?
She hardly ever went to the church again. Yeah. She hardly ever went to any church at all the rest of her life. But she was still faithful to the Word. She still read the Word. She still talked about Jesus with all of her children. She just couldn't bear the recrimination that they put on her for having one of the greatest tragedies that a woman can have in their life. Okay, and they did it because of this verse in Timothy chapter 5. Okay, so now you know why I beat it to death this morning. So they have set us, these women have set aside their, remember, protion pistis, that's first faith, their original faith, the faith that has saved them is the faith they should be walking by, right? So she has not set her desires against Christ and set aside her first faith. And then, as we say, reversionism is a cycle and carries on. Kit was doing a great study on that Wednesday night. So in verse 13, at the same time, right, one sin happens. We had this sexual desire. She had this sexual desire. She denied. She set it against Christ. She had put it in opposition to her position in Christ. She set aside her faith, living by her faith that she had been saved by, and boom, the next thing happens. All right, and at the same time, they also learn. I don't know if your Bible says, if you have an NASB, it says to be idle, and to be is in italics there. That idle is an adjective, like idle hands are the devil's playground or whatever they say. You know, you use the word idle to modify a noun. Well, they've thrown in a to be here as and I really think if they wanted to change it. They might have just changed it into a noun and said, they also learn idleness would probably have been a better translation. But looking on, it says, as they go around from house to house, not just idle, but also gossips and busybodies. And you have the same root word for busybody is found in this idea that they're wandering around house to house, okay? These women, they're not working because they're on the dole, right? They're getting fed. And so they spend their day loitering about, going from house to house, seeing the other young ladies that still have husbands, and gossiping about the one. You know, you go to one house, you get the scoop. You go to the next house, and you tell them what the scoop was at the first house. Right? That's the way this process works. Right? And they go around from house to house. They're loitering. They're lazy. They're not working to feed themselves. That's why they have the time to do this loitering and wandering around. But also, they are gossips and busybodies. They're sticking their nose into other people's business. And gossips, here's the heart of gossip, is coming up in the next statement. Talking about things not proper to mention. Or things that are not proper, it says, really. But and so they're going and asking about personal details, and they're looking for a guy that might be open to being stole away. They're looking for ways to information to use against them that would oppose them in the church. They're stirring up trouble, and they're causing the whole assembly difficulty. And so Paul's solution here then was that he's not going to support them and give them the free help and care that the church actively does for true widows, as he said several times in this chapter. But instead, he says, cut them off from the dole. They're going to have to get a job, and they're going to quit that loitering about, doing nothing, and gossiping, right? That's the solution to the problem for him. And therefore, he goes on in verse 14, therefore I want younger widows to get married, bear children, keep house, and give the enemy no occasion for reproach. For some have already turned aside to follow Satan. When you set aside your first love, when you give up your faith that saved you and say, I'm not going to believe that anymore, I'm not going to let my life reflect that anymore, you've switched teams, guys. You've gone from walking in the light to walking in the darkness. And as a result, you've gone from living in life to living in death. Okay? You're following he who is doomed to destruction instead of he who has rose again. Well, I've taken it right up to the limit. I didn't get but a few verses advanced in the book of Timothy. Aren't you proud of me, Herman? Yeah, try to get a chapter and only got two verses. I might be getting the hang of this. All right. I thought I was gonna be able to finish up Timothy next week, but obviously I'm gonna get at least 10 out of this first epistle. Thank you so much for listening to me this morning. I hope you found it edificacious and will guard your soul in the future to these activities in your life and in our church. And let's close in a word of prayer, and we'll get ready for our next class. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word. Thank you for the personal message that you give us in your word. Heavenly Father, you reveal to us the sins that we all harbor in our hearts, whether male or female. And you reveal to us the danger of turning away from Christ, giving up our first love of simply believing and trusting in you. Heavenly Father, we pray, God, the Holy Spirit will use these words and speak to our souls and remind us day to day that we might rely on you and that your work to glorify your Son might be done in us. And we ask these things in his name, sir. Amen.